Today's sermon is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 15 verses. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you will be able at any time to recall these things. So reads God's word. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, we are grateful once again for this new day, for the new life we have in Christ, for the kingdom into which you've welcomed us. And we pray this day that you would equip us so to live that we experience in ever-increasing measure that kingdom, that reign of Christ, personally and as families and as a church, so that it may extend more fully across Christ's world. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And just a couple of administrative notices. You may be a little surprised to see me standing here. No, I'm not Pastor Jeff Neal. Pastor Neal tested positive for COVID yesterday, and he's feeling terrible, so please pray for him. He called me yesterday afternoon and said, yeah, I think I probably need to hand the baton to you. And so this isn't 1 John 2, although the sermon title, What in the World? you might have thought that when you saw me standing up here. Just one other quick notice. Tomorrow night, I've been invited to participate in a debate in Granbury on the subject of eschatology. If you don't know what eschatology is, come and find out. I could do with some support. I mean, debating eschatology in Texas when you're a post mill can sometimes be a slightly lonely experience. The person to talk to is Josh Taylor. Give us a wave, Josh, just so we all know who you are. Right at the back there by the door. A guardian of the entrance, like one of the pillars in the temple. So if you want to come, go and see Josh, or ping me a quick email later today. My email address is on the notice sheet, and most of you know it anyway, and I'll get the details to you. All right. So given only about 18 hours, I didn't really think it wise to try and hurry the exposition of Joshua chapter 4, which is what I've been planning to move on to next. We were working our way through the book of Joshua, and I was thinking, what should we do today? And what I decided to do was to pick up and expound in a little more detail something which about half a dozen people here will be familiar with, because I touched on it at Gloria Sancta. Gloria Sancta, just so you know, is a 3 or 4 day camp, residential kind of vacation, I guess, for young adults, people in their 20s mainly, And Pastor Neil and I have been away together. We were away together leading this. I tested myself for COVID yesterday just to make sure I didn't have it. I came out negative, so make of that what you will. Anyway, and I led a short devotion on the first evening from 2 Peter 3, and I want to expand on this, and those of you who were there can preach along with me for the bits you recognize, but I hope it will be possible to give you some of the outtakes, because I only had sort of 15 minutes at Gloria Sancta, and I have a little more than that today. And what I want to do to begin with is to ask you, please, to think of the most godly man or woman, if you're a woman, that you know. Might be an uncle, or might be your dad, might be an old friend. And, well, extend it slightly. Think of a composite picture of all of the most godly people that you've encountered in your life. As you start to do that, the picture may become somewhat abstracted from the individuals, because the people you've known well enough to call to mind, you would have known their flaws as well. But you will be getting in your mind, if you're working hard at this now, you will have men in your mind, perhaps a picture of a man of character, a man of integrity, absolute unimpeachable trustworthiness, a man of principle in every area of his life, a man who knows how to relax and enjoy himself, a man who can enjoy a beer or two but knows you can't really enjoy five or six. It's been a long time, if ever, since he made a mistake like that. Maybe he's slightly intimidating. Sometimes the most admirable men are actually slightly intimidating, but in a good way. They're the sort of guys who walk into a room and everybody else sort of stands half an inch higher because they realize they're no longer in the presence of the kids, like the young men to whom Jeroboam turned for advice. Hold on, let me get that straight. Rehoboam or Jeroboam? Rehoboam, right first time. But the older wise men. He's a hard worker. He might be wealthy. It depends what he's hard working at, obviously. Some professions you can work hard at and you never become particularly wealthy. But if he's wealthy or not, he'll be generous, but you won't know about it. At least not before the last day, when we'll all know that he tithed faithfully and gave way beyond the tithe to those in need and so on. Ladies, you may be thinking of somebody who has that shimmering inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that Peter speaks of in his previous letter. The kind of beauty which is cultivated by a relationship with the man lucky enough to snap her up before she married somebody else. A productive woman. It's interesting, the picture of godly feminine character in Proverbs 31, just look how many of those traits have to do with raw economic productivity. This is a lady who loves family. If she's married and is able to have children, she will have godly children whom she's raised with her husband faithfully. But she has somehow managed to do so many other things as well. She's a woman of humor, a woman of wisdom. Her children are so proud. That's my mum. That's my mum. And wouldn't it be wonderful, and this is a question I asked the folks at Gloria Sancta, wouldn't it be wonderful if, in 10 years' time, if I ask this question again, all the people that I ask it to think of you? Wouldn't it be wonderful? No, maybe not all the people. That would be unrealistic. But wouldn't it be wonderful if, in 10 years' time, Pastor Neil or I asked that question here at All Saints, and somebody thinks of you? Wouldn't that be? What an aspiration. And today, at the risk of sounding hackneyed and simplistic, I want to lay out for you the biblical key to becoming that man or woman. I've called it the biblical key to Christian maturity. That will be the title of today's sermon. And sometimes you have sermons which have the word the biblical key to something, and you think, okay, this is sort of seven hot tips from some self-help guru, and it's like, this is not it. I'm going to give you today what the Bible says. Just parenthetically, I will stumble over the self-help gurus in a few minutes' time, and I'll try and explain why sometimes they get it right by accident. But really where we need to focus our attention, as always, when we're thinking about anything that matters, is the scriptures. And there's nowhere better that I can think of to unfold for us what is the critical principle that you must follow if you want to be that woman in 10 years' time than 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just walk you through it for the first few minutes that we have together. Then what I want to do is just to show you some related themes elsewhere in Scripture, and then we'll draw out some kind of theological background and then some points of application probably at the end and on the way through as well. So if you'd jump with me into verse 3, I'm going to resist the temptation to give you a huge bunch of background about 2 Peter. It is really intriguing background that he's writing in, but I don't want to take away from the time we have to look at this particular part of the text, and I don't think what I have to say will be too much distorted by not having that background fresh in our minds. So, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, that's the first principle. This is not really a practical step, but this must lie in the background as we seek to approach this question. What is fundamental to Christian maturity is the recognition that our lack of it is our fault and not God's. Look at verse 3 again. What precisely has he given us, every single one of us, in connection with this matter? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life, that is, the new life we have in Christ, and the physical life by which we continue breathing, and godliness. And we have to pay such close attention to the actual words of the text. He, God, has given you everything you need that pertains to godliness. There is nothing that you don't have by virtue of your union with Christ through the Spirit that stops you being the most godly person on earth. Nothing. He's given it to you, all of it, to all of us. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. This is not something that we wait for the fulfillment of. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Every promise of God is fulfilled in Christ. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, which is a puzzling thing that has troubled theologians on and off, but in half-sentence summary form, it reflects the fact that by being united with Christ by the Spirit, we're partakers of him, and he is the eternal God. The person who is the incarnate man, Christ, is the person of the Logos, he said, glancing over his glasses at his 11th and 12th grade theology students. And a couple of them are nodding, which is really good news at this stage of the year, because we've been talking about this for about 3 months. So, well done. So, we partake in the divine nature by partaking in Christ. And in Christ, man and God are united because it's the God-man. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, which is really what we're talking about. Or how our sinful desires lead us away from maturity in Christ. Well, we've escaped that. Verse 5 then continues the thread. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And always in Scripture, the fact that God has done something for us is that the reason why we should pursue the fruit of that thing that he's done for us. You notice that? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Here, precisely because he's given everything to us, we don't say, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Huh, you've got everything I need. So as a sluggard turns, a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. That's not what we say at all. We make every effort. Now you start to, we're moving towards the practical. What must we do? And add to our faith, or supplement our faith with, and then there's this long list of personality traits, character traits, which I'll read through. I'm not going to talk about brief in any detail, but these are specific things that you might want to have in mind in 15 minutes' time or 20 minutes' time when we start thinking really practically about what step are you going to take next. To supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then you suddenly realize, that's the guy I was thinking about 10 minutes ago. That's the woman I was thinking about. That's what she's like. You see, Peter knows. Peter has been there, by the way. Peter has been the disciple who was ashamed to even confess that he knew who Jesus was or that he was a friend of his. He's been called Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been told to get behind me by Jesus. And so he knows what it's like to be closer to where we feel than would be desirable. But he's now saying how we are to get out of it. And what is the key? Really, the key, again, at the risk of being hackneyed, but I want to make it simple for us all, is found in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These qualities need to be yours, and they need to be increasing. That is the central biblical key to Christian maturity. It is the increase of Christian virtues, the progressive, gradual, consistent growth in godliness. You are likely a long way. We are all likely a very long way from being the person that anybody here thought of today. However would you get there? What would you have to do in order, in 10 years' time, to be the man, to be the woman that half a dozen other young people thought of when I asked them that same question with which I began this sermon? What would you have to do? And the answer is so simple, it's almost embarrassing. You just have to grow, gradually, step by step, progress. Gloria Sancta today, Pastor Booth, last week, Pastor Booth and I were talking about prayer in one of the Q&A panel discussions. I forget exactly how the conversation went, but somewhere along the line he said something like, you know, if we all just pray, he's talking to a room full of 40, 20-something Christian adults, and he can safely make the assumption that if everyone just prayed for 1 minute a day, that would be an improvement. Well, there's pastoral experience speaking for you. My kids, by the way, they're always taking the mick out of me. They're always laughing at me for always going on about how wonderful Pastor Neil and actually Pastor Booth are. And I'm like, yeah, there's a reason for that. You get to know a lot of pastors in my business, but I don't know many pastors like Pastor Neil. Can I get an amen? Right, I'm sounding like Pastor Garrett Craw now, who's also another. Now, we are so blessed with all these pastors, and Pastor Booth, outstanding wisdom and maturity. Let's just be honest, guys. If that group of 20-something adults prayed a minute a day, that'd probably be an improvement. And I took the risk of adding to what he said by saying, yeah, what would be great is if we're all praying for a minute a day this week, and then maybe we increased it by a minute next week. How about that? If they're increasing, the biblical key to Christian maturity is not to despair at the fact that we're not there yet, but to grow gradually towards it. This is confirmed in what Peter goes on to say, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he's cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice, literally, Pastor Neil has mentioned this in relation to his expositions of 1 John. If you go on practicing, there's a particular set of verb tenses in Greek which emphasizes the continuous ongoing action that is being spoken of. And here it's the present tense. If you are practicing these things in an ongoing way, you will never fall. For in this way, this is how you enter the kingdom. Look, verse 11, look at it with me. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The stakes are quite high here. How do you enter the kingdom? In this way. This is how you do it. And the word here in verse 11 translated provided is the same as the Greek word translated in verse 5, supplement. Now you think, oh, that's a bit weird. But think what Peter's saying. He's saying, I'll use a different Greek English word to emphasize the connection. What Peter's saying is if we add to our faith, the kingdom will be added to us. To the extent that we are growing, adding progressively to our virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and so on. To the extent that we are growing, that is how we enter the kingdom. That's how the kingdom is added to us. We grow in these virtues, we grow in our inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. It's very high stakes. This is not like an option if you want to be a super-duper Christian. And like some people are like, well, I don't really mind not being one of the people that anybody thinks of in 10 years' time when somebody tries to get away with preaching the same sermon twice. This is the only way to enter the kingdom. The only way to enter the kingdom is by progressively growing in faithfulness. And that sounds terrible, but it's obvious, isn't it? Because what would it mean if you thought, right, I'm just going to stay put? All the sins which I just repented or confessed and asked forgiveness for a few minutes ago, I don't mind. Progress is built into the Christian life. Was it Luther or Bonhoeffer? I always forget who said the Christian life is repentance. Somebody tell me, was that Luther? Luther, yes. Thank you. It was Luther. Christian life is just continual growth in faithfulness. Therefore, verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Well, obviously, because you can't do without them, so I've got to keep reminding you of them. And the emphasis here is on reminding. You know them, verse 12, but I think it's right, verse 13, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, so I'll make every effort to make sure that even after my departure, you can recall these things. See? They need to be constantly pressed upon us. And this point is then emphasized right at the end of 2 Peter. It's possible that there's a kind of loose thematic chiasm here where the first bit corresponds to the last bit. But what is it, chapter 3, verse 18, that is the final blow, the final thing that Peter wants ringing in the ears of his readers and hearers as he concludes his letter? Chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you see? So the key to Christian maturity is not to despair at the fact you're not there yet, but constantly to be growing progressively in those virtues. That's all. Now, I want to show you some related themes elsewhere in Scripture, not so much to confirm what 2 Peter 1 says, it's kind of fairly obvious, isn't it? But to add a little bit of texture and detail to it. So first, notice that the same term is used elsewhere, and I'll ask you when I want you to turn to a particular text. There's no need to turn to all of them. Colossians 1, verse 10. We are exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Right, that's just basic Christian discipleship, growth, increase, same word as in 1 Peter. Ephesians 4:15, we are urged to grow up. And the term is used actually of the church as a whole. We all have this kind of role as members of a corporate body to mature together, but it's actually used in individual context as well, like in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1. Intriguingly, and I do want to spend a bit of time on this text, so if you wouldn't mind turning to it, 1 Timothy 4. It's a very intriguing and important letter in this context, because this is Paul, the mature apostle and evangelist and church leader, writing to his younger apprentice. And so what you'd expect here is to have all kinds of practical steps with the kind of rich theological undergirding to highlight what it is that a young man, and in a different way, a young woman, should do if they are to grow to the mature steadfastness of Paul the Apostle. Well, chapter 4, verse 15, he's just come to the end of a long section which I'm going to look at more briefly with you, more in a moment or two, but verse 15, practice these things, devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. I had a friend a long time ago who's a minister. Like I said, you get to know a lot of pastors in this business. He said his ministry has been saved many times by this verse. Because Paul doesn't say, practice these things so that all may see your perfection, but that all may see your progress. And who knows, we may have in future years, we may have, by God's grace, trainee pastors, preachers preaching their first and second and third sermon among us. And And you may think, this doesn't come with quite the depth of a Pastor Neil or Pastor Booth. And you'd be right. I mean, if you're 33, you just haven't been alive long enough to have the depth of a man almost twice your age. But we're to be patient. We're to anticipate progress in this man. That's what we should be looking for. And it's what we ought to be looking for in ourselves. Progress. Gradual progress. And I want to highlight this particularly because in the previous paragraph or two, I'll read verses 6 to 8. We encounter a very practical metaphor which helps us to add a bit more texture and clarity to exactly how we'd achieve this progress. What would we have to do? Look with me at chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, in 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. I'll read it and then make some comments on it. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Can you see the image that's introduced here? And this is perhaps familiar to you if you've read the pastoral epistles. It appears elsewhere in connection with the image of the athlete. Here we encounter the image of the gymnasium. Training. Athletic, physical training. Look with me. Being trained, verse 6. Verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. It's really interesting. He doesn't just say be godly. There is a process which we need to try and figure out how to engage in fruitfully so that over time we grow in godliness. And then explicitly in verse 8, the comparison is made with bodily training. Bodily training is of some value. It keeps you fit. But it also teaches you this kind of vital principle, like no pain, no gain. And it's intriguing that that's actually found where the same word is used in Hebrews 12. As where training is the result of painful discipline. All discipline seems painful. And it is painful. Whether it's, you run headlong into the consequences of your stupidity and immaturity, or whether somebody else confronts you with your own sinfulness. And we've probably all experienced both. And we should thank God for that, as iron sharpens iron. And we need each other to rebuke and exhort and encourage each other, and it's one of the roles of pastors. Pastors have to do this a lot. And sometimes it's painful. And sometimes just our lives. Sometimes some of you now will be able to look back over the last few years and think, I've made systematic mistakes which a more mature man wouldn't have made. And I'm really reaping the consequences of them. And you are being trained by them. Be alert to that. Think, now, what is it God has been teaching me? Maybe it's 50 gazillion things. Or maybe it's just one big thing. What's the one big thing that I need to learn? How is he training me? And it's painful to endure it. The really salient thing, I think, about athletic training in this context is that it's purposeful. Gloria Sancta this week, there was one young man who owns, or no, doesn't own, he runs a gym. He's a manager of a gym, and I was talking to him about this. And I've talked to people who've worked in similar contexts elsewhere, and central to physical training, working out, okay, is I think they call it progressive overload. I mean, is that the right phrase? I think it is. If you want to, the world deadlift record. You know what a deadlift is? You big bar with iron on both ends, and you drag it off the floor, and then you put it down again. The world deadlift record used to be held by an Englishman. I love this illustration. Eddie Hall shifted 500 kilograms. That's 1,102 pounds. Awesome. And you see the picture of him doing it, the video of him doing it. He's lifting it, and he starts bleeding out of his nostrils. Like the internal pressure. I mean, talk about core strength. This guy's like just some machine. And he stands there like this, and he's like, it's awesome video. Just watch Eddie Hall, world deadlift record. Fabulous. And then he was beaten by an Icelander, Hafter Bjornsson, who lifted 501 kilogram. Like, what? See, I should say, I could lift 501 kilograms as long as I'm allowed to do it sort of 20 kilograms at a time, But the thing is, how do you get to that? What you don't do, you don't walk into a gym, stick half a ton of iron at the end of a bar, and then just kind of like strain at it until it starts to move, right? You just build up to it. And those guys spend most of their time lifting stuff which is lighter. Like marathon runners, isn't it? I was astonished to discover that marathon runners very rarely run marathons. Like, what they do is they run sort of 5 miles a lot, and then they'll run 10 miles, and then they'll run kind of 15. I think isn't 16 miles where you try and get to just before a race? And then somebody over there's nodding who probably knows more than me about it. And then on the race day, you're going to push yourself because you've built up to it. And it's purposeful. This is a key thing. You don't make progress in this athletic arena except by self-conscious, purposeful, tracking your progress. And it's fascinating to me that this is not just a new invention. All of the great athletes for thousands of years have progressively increased their strength and their speed and their stamina, and it's that image that Paul draws upon in instructing Timothy how to grow in godliness. So let's summarize so far. It's gradual, grow. It's consistent. If you grow one day and shrink the next, well, that's not going to do you any good, is it? I mean, so gradual, consistent, and purposeful, self-consciously aware of where you are and what you're trying to do next. Now, this is where I mentioned earlier, I'm going to make a brief comment on some of the contemporary alternatives, well, not alternatives, contemporary literature from outside the Christian world has latched onto this like a limpet. You will find, especially in the business arena, but to a slightly lesser extent in the sporting arena, and it's always been there in sport, but in the business world, many authors have latched onto the tremendous value of gradual progressive improvement. One guy, James Clear, I think he's sold 5 million copies now of a book that he wrote. It's called Atomic Habits. It's an interesting book. I mean, I don't think he's a Christian. He's certainly not writing from an explicitly Christian perspective. In it, he notes that real change comes from the compound effect of hundreds of small decisions. That's how you get to lift 501 kilograms. By gradually, progressively getting there. And what's intriguing, this is so deeply embedded within the created world that even people who aren't Christians have stumbled upon it. Like a bunch of blindfolded monkeys throwing darts randomly. Eventually, one of them's going to hit the dartboard, and it turns out that if you hit the dartboard, you can sell 5 million copies of your book explaining how you did it. But what's actually happening is this is the unacknowledged appropriation of biblical principles, and then they're being put to work in a non-Christian context. Or potentially a non-Christian context. It might actually be that we could learn something about productivity from James Clear. Because here's the thing, if he's throwing darts randomly and hitting the bullseye, and we're throwing them purposefully and missing the wall, right? Just occasionally you find that you have something to learn even from somebody who's not a believer. Theologically, what's going on here is two doctrines which are related, which we should bear in mind. The doctrine of common grace, the fact that God in his grace enables people, even who don't acknowledge him, to function within the world. He gives life and breath and everything else, even to people who don't love Christ. And to a certain extent, to a limited extent, people who aren't believers function well in many other domains, art and music and science and business and productivity. And it's interesting, even the fact that people care about this is testimony to the fact they've been made by God. It's God who made us with the Genesis 1, 26 to 28 desire to fill and subdue the world. And people subconsciously testify to the biblical truth that they at the same time don't acknowledge when they strive to find ways of improving. If you just read the book of Proverbs and then really thought about it, you'd probably get there. But actually, the way that many people get there is by throwing darts randomly and then by copying somebody else who happened to throw the dart and hit the bullseye. The second doctrine is somewhat less widely recognized. It has been called the doctrine of middle grace. So common grace, God in creation blesses people abundantly even when they don't acknowledge him. Middle grace reflects the Bible's teaching that people who don't acknowledge the Lord learn not merely from creation, but from the church. And often this goes on down the generations. So we actually have in modern America and the whole of the modern Christian West a huge inheritance of middle grace, where social structures and business practices and legal frameworks and political structures have been built on a Christian foundation and are now operated, though increasingly less well, by people who don't acknowledge their Christian origin. It's like everyone's descended from Noah. You know, in the end, everyone tracks their way back to somebody who received special revelation. And so these two sources of God's truth form this sort of tangled web through society where they're corrupted with error, but sometimes comes directly from creation and it's corrupted with error because of Romans 1 and so on. And sometimes it comes directly from the church and it's corrupted by error, but it's still not all wrong. And many of these modern productivity hacks have basically got some of that without realizing it. Now, there are huge problems with this, aren't there? This is why we need 2 Peter 1. We don't need, in the same way, Atomic Habits by James Clear. Why is that? Well, think of what is corrupted by the productivity hack industry. The motive is flawed. The driving passion of the business productivity industry, the personal growth industry, is not to glorify Christ. It's not, I love the Lord and want to honor him and steward his world as a gesture of thankfulness. It's, I want to make more money. I want to be happy, which isn't bad in itself, but decoupled from honoring God, it becomes a problem. And then, of course, the outcomes or the goals are flawed. Sometimes these habits are directed towards sinful ends. Sometimes it's not so much that the ends are sinful, but they're not explicitly God-honoring. And so you could say, yeah, the motives, the inner heart of the people involved can be flawed. The goals to which things are directed can be flawed, but still there's something right about about what they're saying is good to do. Theologian John Frame has analysed this very helpfully. His analysis of theology and ethics and a great deal else is undergirded by the recognition that there are three perspectives, as he calls them, on everything. He calls them normative, situational, existential. We talked about this in ethics last year. The situational and the ethical and the existential are what the productivity guru industry has got completely wrong. The existential refers to the inner motives, the passions that drive a person's heart. The situational is also wrong because that refers to the goal or the target that you're aiming for. And if that's not to glorify God in Christ and to live scripturally, then that's wrong as well. But the normative perspective refers in this context simply to what you do. And it just turns out that if you get up at the same time every day, or more or less the same time every day, and you free yourself from distractions, and you cultivate steady growth in habits that happen to make your work more productive, and you control your email inbox, and you reply to things that are urgent, and you don't do anything that's not urgent or not important. There's a thousand and one other things that we could do. You are normatively doing kind of the right thing, even though it might be directed towards the wrong end. You could have a very, very efficient genocidal maniac. And efficiency is good, but there it's directed towards the wrong end. So I don't particularly want to kind of commend these books to you, but if you want to read them, have that critique in mind. Don't be forgetting the motives that ought to drive you, the passion that ought to drive you, and don't forget the goals to which you ought to strive. And with that, we can then conclude, because what we really need to do is to think self-consciously for a minute or two about what goals should we have and what existential or relational stance should we adopt. Let me say a word or two about this briefly before we conclude. Goals first. Why don't we begin by focusing on things that Scripture tells us really matter? However much your productivity in the workplace matters, it doesn't matter as much as your prayer life. It doesn't matter as much as your godliness. It doesn't matter as much as whether you're reading the Scriptures daily. Nothing matters like those things do. And you won't find productivity hacks telling you about how to do that. You might find Scripture telling you those things. Prayer, we talked about Pastor Booth's insight a few days ago. Scripture reading is really interesting. I'm not going to take a survey, but it would be really intriguing to know how many people have not opened the Bible. How many Christians worldwide have not opened the Bible the last week? And if you've not, where would you start? Because the danger is you start with the Robert Murray chain Bible reading plan, 5 and a bit chapters a day or whatever it is, and you kind of beat yourself up after 3 days when you've completely failed again to do it. Let me tell you what to do. Start with one verse a day, literally. Proverbs 10 verse 1, because you can read those like one verse at a time. One a day, one verse, literally. If you're not, if you didn't read the Bible at all, one verse beats zero. So start with that. Do that for a week. Then next week, do 2 verses. Week after, do 4 verses. Week after, do 8 verses. Week after, do 16 verses. Week after that, do 32 verses. And after 6 weeks, you'll be reading about a chapter a day. Well, that'd be awesome. If by the middle or the end of February, every Christian in the world is reading a chapter of the Bible a day, can you imagine the transformation? Because how many people do you think are immersed in the Word of God, even to that petty degree, like 3 minutes a day? Actually, 3 minutes a day. I mean, that'd take you 3 and a bit years to read the whole Bible. And some people, if I say, do you want to read the whole Bible in a year? And you think, oh, no, it's far too big. Oh. You know, you can read the whole Bible in a year in less than 10 minutes a day. Do you realize that? I know you can, because a friend of mine did it. David Field, my old friend and mentor, whose voice you heard when on the whatever it's called, system that makes sound in here, or when I was installed here as pastor alongside Pastor Neil. He did an audio Bible, which takes it's about 51 hours, I think, which means an hour a week, which means like less than 10 minutes a day. Now, he reads quite fast. If you read slowly, it's about 11 and a half minutes a day. And you want to say, oh, I'm far too busy. Yeah. Let me tell you, I spend 11 and a half minutes a day doing unproductive things. I think I could cut them out. And really good. 3.5 years, though, is quite a long time. I mean, something like a year to get through the whole of the Word of God. Can you imagine if the entire Church of Christ read 11 minutes and meditated upon 5 minutes, the entire Spirit-inspired revelation of God every year? We would have. I'd be out of a job, frankly. You would need pastors, but you wouldn't need them so much. Seriously. Godliness, again, go back to that list in 2 Peter. Just let's think about this just for 2 seconds. Like, pick one thing, you know? Maybe it's more specific than just godliness or virtue or steadfastness. It might be, you know, how you get impatient with the kids, or it might be just the amount of time you're distracted by that thing in your pocket, the smartphone, whatever it is. And could you make tiny progressive improvements? And then here's a key thing. Learn from the wrestlers, learn from the athletes. Track your progress. Track the number of minutes you spend praying. It's not a sin. I mean, you'll feel that you're sinning because you'll feel like I've done a great job at 2 minutes a day. Well, at least you've done 2 minutes a day. Track the number. One of the things you learn from these fitness gurus, productivity gurus, is anything that you really want to improve in, measure. Measure it. It's not a sin to do that. It would be great for us to keep track of our growing faithfulness in scripture reading, our growing faithfulness in prayer. And in relation to these things, well, this actually raises the second point I want to talk about and conclude with. We don't want to be doing this in the productivity hack mold. All of this should be done in self-conscious communion with God. Do it in prayer. Get yourself a prayer diary. Get yourself something. And just make a daily record of your prayers for the specific things that you want to grow in. What you will do then is you will accumulate the transformed life that will flow from having prayed for 30 days straight that you'd be more patient with your 2-year-old. I told you wouldn't need pastors. Don't you think God answers prayer? And just start with that one little thing. Whatever the little thing is for you, maybe it's a big thing. Well, start with that. And see, that's the existential perspective. That's our heart set on honoring the Lord and doing all this in communion with Him, situationally directed towards the right goal, and then normatively learning, even from unbelievers who, to our shame, have got more productivity, though perhaps in the wrong domains, than us. We certainly ought to be learning from Peter, who says, and I quote, grow That is the key to Christian maturity. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we're grateful to you for the clarity and comprehensiveness of your word, and we ask that you would cause it to shape us. We long, Heavenly Father, in our better moments to be that man or to be that woman whom others think of reflexively when they're asked to think of godliness, to think of maturity, to think of commendable Christian graces. We don't want to get lost in tedious details, but we do want to take control of our often wayward lives that we may be directed towards your glory and our ultimate good, our conformity to Christ. So please work that miracle in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.